Amen means I agree, or I rejoice with, or an affirmation of the truth. And we are here to praise the one, the risen Son, the Lamb of God. We are here to align our lives with Him. And yet, sometimes in real life, it's difficult. Sometimes we feel like the waves are large and the life jacket small, and land is so far away. No help, no hope, only more waves, and when the water gets into your mouth and the choking starts, it feels like the beginning of the end. And for some of you this week, that is how you are feeling. The Bible affirms that in terms of how you will feel sometimes in life. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, one of the great books of the Bible where reality is addressed in such a way that we can feel along with the writer of the book how great our salvation is, and yet right now on earth how difficult it sometimes is. It's a book that is filled with warnings, but in the midst of those warnings, it's also filled with hope. For we have one who can sympathize with us in every way. We have a Savior, a great high priest, the supreme one. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 outlines it so powerfully. The supreme one in all of the universe loves us. And so when we feel like our anchor has been loosed and our lives are out of control, there is hope. For every one of us this morning, I am hoping that we will have the opportunity in the shadow of our Easter celebrations to reaffirm our desire not to drift, not to slip away. Early on the morning of February 17th, 1994, James Rich got into his twin-engine Piper Seneca airplane at an airport near Louisville, Kentucky. He was going to take a 30-minute flight to Crossville, Tennessee to visit a friend. He hadn't slept for a little while, and so his plane left the runway. He stayed awake, but he was tired. He climbed to 3,500 feet. He put the plane on automatic pilot, and then he went to sleep. 3 hours later, he found himself in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico, wide awake, 200 miles from land, and running out of fuel. The engine sputtered, then crashed into the Gulf. The plane sank in 45 seconds. To make matters worse, if that's possible, he did not have a life jacket, and Rich had never learned how to swim. He felt himself being pulled under by what he would later describe as the undertow. He felt himself overwhelmed in the situation that his napping, his drifting had put him in. But he discovered two discount store cushions that were floating, and he tucked those under his arms. And when he was found, he was still alive, embarrassed, his plane uninsured, but alive. That would be a horrible experience. He stopped paying attention. He drifted to sleep. Oh, he did not plan on ending up 200 miles over open water with no life jacket or fuel. But when he drifted to sleep and when he awoke, he discovered his dilemma. Spiritually, we live in an age that has many of those who claim to be Christians celebrating Easter and Christmas and calling themselves Christian and yet drifting. Perhaps playing church and doing it well. Perhaps just naming the name because they said a prayer at some time in their past. Perhaps not even that. They just happened to be in Canada or U.S. at a time when Christianity was owned by those nations, and so by virtue of their history, they claim to be Christian. There's a lot of drifting going on. In fact, the more I read and the statistics that I see, the more I believe that this drifting is not only something we need to be aware of in the outside world, and yes, even more so as the world drifts farther away from historic Christianity, Judeo-Christian values, but in our own lives, in our own church, that drifting occurs. And almost every week I hear stories of destruction and despair because we have drifted from so great a salvation. If you have your Bibles here with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is so rich in so many ways, really beginning off with this declaration of the supremacy of God in all things. In fact, if you go on a little beyond where we will study, we'll discover that Jesus is who all things were made for and who made all things. He is really the end of everything. He's the supreme one, the awesome one, and if we lose sight of him, this last word of God, this speech of God to us, then we will lose sight of everything. And it's easy, is it not, in the midst of entertainment, in the midst of pain, in the midst of everyday life, to lose sight and to drift. This is the first time in the book of Hebrews where a command is given, and most scholars believe that's because now the foundation has been laid. The whole book will be about how do we make sure that Jesus is supreme in all of life, in my life, personally, for them in the midst of suffering, for us, perhaps that is coming, but in the midst of what we are living with in real life, how do we keep Jesus supreme? It is so easy to play church or to ignore church or to ignore Christ, even worse, and to drift. And then we awaken and find that our lives are very near to being destroyed, in this case, even worse, destroyed. So let's read the text. I just want to look at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2 with you. And then in the shadow of Easter, to ask that question, how do we make sure we don't drift? How do we make sure we don't ignore so great a salvation? For I think sometimes this danger, as it was for these people being written to, it's in the church and you don't notice. He'll later talk about the deceitfulness of sin creeping in chapter 3. It's something that is demonic and destroying and yet so often ignored. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, based on the supremacy of Jesus in all things, therefore we must, this is a command and absolute, pay much closer attention to what we have heard, the supremacy of Jesus and his gospel, lest we drift away from it. Again, this idea actually comes from being unmoored or nautical terminology, drifting. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, that's the Old Testament, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. In other words, if that which came from angels, and in chapter 1 he's already now declared that Jesus is much supreme to angels, if that which was declared by angels and ignored met with divine punishment, verse 3, and this is where we're going to settle really for our entire message. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Be warned. In the Old Testament, it led to all sorts of things. You start reading in your Bibles in Genesis, and you start to work through as you see the text of Scripture, and when people ignore God and ignore his word, it leads to destruction. We see that with the Israelites. We see that in their entire history. Now this writer says, beware, it will be worse for you if you ignore this salvation to which everything else was pointing to. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, that's Jesus. It was attested to us by those who were heard, that's the apostles. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, when this occurred, it was so amazing. What Jesus spoke to, eternal God, what the apostles declared and displayed with miracles that have never been seen in history up until that point or after, if you ignore this great salvation, What hope is there for you? Don't neglect. Don't drift. So one main point, and then implications. Don't neglect such a great salvation. Pay much closer attention to. If you don't, you will not escape. Escape what? What's this huge danger? Well, if this is to those who are naming the name of Christ and not following him as Lord, if this is to the self-deceived, which most scholars, myself included, believe, not that they lose their salvation, but they were never saved. What we escape, if we don't neglect our salvation, is eternal separation from God in hell. Now, this is written to the church. Salvation, we need to understand, is not just initial conversion, although it includes that. Salvation, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, also includes the in-between time. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for as God is at work in you, both to will and to act according to his good purpose, and it includes glorification. Salvation is a picture of the whole thing, and what this is saying is, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Focus in. One of my favorite preachers, when he was preaching on this text, says these words. How many people do you know that give serious, sustained attention to the salvation accomplished by Christ? Who love it and think about it and meditate on it and marvel at it and feel continual gratitude for it and commend it to others as valuable and weave it into all of the lesser things of their lives and set their hopes on it? Even more important than how many do you know, do you live this way? Is it not astonishing how neglectful even professing Christians are of their great salvation? I think so. He goes on to say, is it not astonishing that we have lost sight of the greatness of God, who he is and what he has done? Do you neglect it? Do you treat your salvation the way you treat your will or the title of your car, or the deed on your house? You sign it once and it's in a file drawer somewhere. You don't really know where, but it's not a great thing. It has no daily impact on you. Are you neglecting your salvation? And I'm sad to say, and we'll look at some signs of that, that the vast majority of those who claim to be Christian in our generation are. Give you some examples. Research, fairly recent in the U.S., and I think in Canada we would be worse off, but I want to say this is in the U.S. 66% of church-going Christians agreed that the highest goal of life is enjoying yourself. 66%. 72% that you should pursue the things you desire most. 76% agreed that looking within yourself is the way to find yourself. Church going Christians. We, as those who are claiming, are drifting. And I don't mean by that we don't have some good emotional experiences. Last night, if you came, there was a concert and there's a lot of emotion there. Maybe you like a different style of music and you get your emotion there, or maybe you get it Sunday morning listening to the sermon, or I don't know. It's not that we're missing that part. In fact, there's a whole revival of that part. But we're missing the depth that calls us to live for God no matter what the cost, and to say, I will be driven and defined emotionally and in everything about me by the gospel, by Jesus and what he has done. And by the way, when we understand what it is intellectually, and it weeds itself into our hearts and it roots itself there, then it's the only thing that makes any sense. If God is who the Word of God says he is, absolutely holy, 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 then when we see ourselves in light of that, like Isaiah, we cry out, woe is me, for I am unclean and I live among a people who are unclean. My lips are unclean and my eyes have seen the Lord. And then We see the intensity and immensity of the grace of Jesus and what he did on the cross, the wages of our sin, death, the payment paid in full by Jesus. He died and he rose again and the tomb is empty. And now he says, through faith in me, I will give you forgiveness and eternal life. And if we grasp the importance of what that means because of the understanding of the grossness and debt that our sin requires, we would have nothing steal our joy. Our gratitude would be there all of the time. And choosing to obey would always be the obvious and only choice in life. We're drifting. We've lost sight. We've replaced true salvation from beginning to end with dead religion. What does this drifting look like? Well, our thoughts are drifting. The Bible commands us to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Jesus. We live in a world where our thoughts sometimes are anything but. Feelings. Anxious about all sorts of things that don't matter, or depressed because of all sorts of things that are not eternally based. We lack joy that overflows and dominates us because our emotions are driven not by Jesus but by self. Actions that choose to disobey rather than to obey because we think somehow in that disobedience we'll find joy, and yet it always leads to just pain after the temporary is replaced by despair. Drifting impacts how we feel. All of a sudden, how we feel based on the surface, not Jesus. Drifting impacts how we think. All of a sudden, we're treasuring things that don't matter instead of the greatest treasure that is found in the Word of God, pointing us to the God of the Word and delighting in salvation. And it impacts how we live. It changes how we live. And so here's the challenge I would have for you, and then we'll kind of display this. What's the other side of that look like? But my challenge for you is, as you look at your thought life, where do you rest when you're coasting? When you wake up, what's on your mind? When you go to sleep and you're trying to distract yourself so that your eyes can close and you can actually get some sleep, what's on your mind? What do you fill your mind with? And what do you spend your time in terms of reading and watching and listening to? The Bible's very clear. If you want to be one who responds to the grace of God, you need to not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Word saturation is not optional for the victorious Christian. For the drifting Christian, the Bible becomes secondary to television or radio or good books. Not fighting against any of those. But I am saying, with the Bible, if those things shape your thinking, you are drifting. Emotions. What has it caused to give you joy? What steals your joy? Take a look at those things and say, am I drifting or authentic? If your joy is stolen because people are blaspheming Jesus, then you know you're on the right track, and then you get your joy back by pursuing him and leaning on him. If your joy is stolen because your team didn't make the playoffs or did and lost in the first round in 5 games, see your pastor. Or actions. So often people come to me and say, yeah, but God wants me happy. Or yeah, but. I know what the word teaches, but my situation is such, so drifting to eternity, separated from God. So this is an alarm bell. This is a warning passage. This is one of many in Hebrews. Probably the easiest to understand, and I would argue the foundation for all of the rest. If you understand this one, it becomes a window into the rest. Don't ignore such a great salvation. Okay, if you don't ignore it, what does it look like? How do we do this? We'll come to, but what does it look like? You will know Jesus is awesome. He's supreme. He will capture not only your imagination, but your love, your focus, your delight, your treasure. He is the greatest treasure worth sacrificing everything else for. To know him is to make everything else, as Paul would say, rubbish. When you get to heaven, what are you looking forward to? And if it's anything other than spending time in the presence of the living God, you don't understand fully how awesome he is. Jesus is the Supreme One. Later on in this passage, for whom and by whom all things exist. Verse 10. Jesus is awesome. The Old Testament points to this. The New Testament points back to this. It's authenticated. So how do we live here? I want to start with, and now I'm going to just move right into my implications. Although we will take some time, so if you're waiting for this to end, don't get too excited yet. If we're drifting, if we're struggling with this, if this is a danger, if this book inspired by the Holy Spirit of Hebrews is shouting this out to us, is going to repeat it repeatedly. Don't just play with church. Don't just play with Christ. Don't just play with religion. Don't ignore such a great salvation. Don't drift away from what would change your life and give you delight all of the time. How do I do that? I'm going to start with two words and then build those words. The first word is forgiven. Realize that forgiveness actually matters. Now, why do I start here? Because I think the demonic realm in the flesh has so attacked the church that we have lost sight of what sin really is, and in that, lost sight of our own great salvation. And so you ask people, you quiz those who are churched and say they're Christians, and you say, how will you get into heaven? And many will say, well, I gave this gift, or I did these things, or I was better than others around me, or I did more good than bad. And if you have that kind of salvation, then who should you praise? And the answer is yourself. If you chose and you're in and it's your good and it's your abilities, then of course forgiveness is irrelevant. You don't need to be forgiven. You just need to be a little better. Here's what the Bible teaches. While we were still sinners. And what is a sinner? It's someone who's an object of God's wrath. Ephesians 2 would define that, right? Dead in your sins and trespasses, so much so that when you get to verse 8 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, for it is by grace you are saved, not. We need to awaken again into the grossness of sin and the greatness of our Savior and the awesomeness of salvation, because all of a sudden we're humble and heavy in our understanding of God and his greatness, and now everything is an overflow of that. And so I just want to stop for a minute. Selah. We had a baby born Friday named Selah. Are they here? Hottie, are you here? Don't see. Selah, stop. Stop everything. You're forgiven. Why does that matter? Because if you're not forgiven, you will spend eternity in hell. Oh, there's lots of people that don't want us to believe in hell anymore, but guess what? Jesus did. The Bible does. And when we start to understand our own forgiveness and we start to bask in that, how can we not be but thankful to the God who loves us that much? See, when you get this in your core, right, in your heart, you believe it in your head, the greatness of forgiveness and what it means, reconciliation to God and spending eternity in heaven, not in hell, and having purpose and mission and a life that matters. When you get all of this right here, right in the core of who you are, you get it from your head to your heart. Now, how does that impact how you feel? Oh, you're thankful all the time. By the way, the Bible commands that. In the context of our salvation. You're joyful always. It's inexpressible and glorious, as Peter would tell those who are going to be lit on fire for Nero's garden. And it makes sense if it's true, and it is. If you're playing church and you're going to get lit on fire, you run away and deny Jesus. If you're playing church and your life falls apart, you lose your joy because it's all on the surface and it's based on circumstances. But when you get that you're forgiven of your sins and reconciled to God and saved from an eternity in hell to an eternity in heaven, everything changes. So we got to get back and understand that and stay there. And so that's the second word. The second word is focus. And we'll come back to these at the end to apply, but the second word is focus. So not only understand that, now I'm in, but so often we lose sight of it, and so we just, this word focus, stay focused, I'm forgiven, full stop. The gospel matters. Stay there and put your anchor there and base everything else that you live and feel and think upon that. Okay, Pastor, that's nice to say in theory from a sermon and a text, but the real world is full of distractions. Well, I know. That's why this text is written. So how do we focus? Well, we often talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. What I would say is just simplify and then build up from the simple. And when you run into an emotion that's wrong or based on circumstances around you, go back down to the root and then build back up. So you're constantly going back to the simple. So simplify. I heard a story about the world's best basketball free throw shooter. Who do you think it is? Certainly not Shaq O'Neal. Michael Jordan, maybe? And the answer is it's a 71-year-old foot doctor named Tom Amberry. Okay, tell me more. November 1993, he set the world's record for 2,750 free throws in a row. He did miss 2,751, and he didn't start again. Well, what was his secret? Here's his answer. The more I read about it, looked upon it, the more I realized that the only way you can do this is practice. You have to perfect all the parts of your technique. Then it's just focus and concentration. You have to put all other thoughts out of your mind. And so he bounces the ball three times, focuses, shoots, swish, 2,750 times. Simplify. You think something that's inappropriate. Simplify. You feel like giving up. You feel like you're drowning. You feel like unless everything on the surface is right, you just can't have it your way. And so you're frustrated. Simplify. You're tempted on the surface to choose sin over Jesus. Simplify. Focus. Hebrews 12 would say, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And in fact, it's fascinating to me. It's all over the Bible. It's also the gifts that Jesus gave his church, communion and baptism. What are they? They're just simplify. This is salvation. Here's the picture he gives. You are crucified with Christ and you no longer live. And when you come out, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Simplify. Or communion, we shout out that his life is enough, that I can find my life in him, and his shed blood on the cross means I'm forgiven and free. And my life is now his. I've been bought with a price. And yet so often we forget. I think that's why Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding. Listen to this, abounding in thanksgiving. So you simplify and you go, what am I thankful for? I've lost my job. My family's falling apart. My life is awful. The surface isn't quite right. Where do I get my joy? And the answer is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Consider Jesus. 3 verse 1 of Hebrews. Consider Jesus. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Wake up and remind yourself every day. Constantly remind yourself of the depth of the love of Jesus for you and what he has done and that he rose again and that he's the living Lord, sovereign over all things. The psalmist in Psalm 42, verses 5 to 6 says this. Why He's preaching to himself. This is what I mean. He literally gets up. He gets a mirror in front of him. Well, it might have been a shield, I suppose. Different mirror, I don't know. But he's looking at himself. He's saying, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in such turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore," listen to the words, "therefore I remember you. I fix my eyes on you. I remember what really matters." And the psalmist did not know salvation like we do. For he pointed to Jesus. We now have seen clearly what he has done for us, his love on display. And this changes everything. So if we're drifting, it changes nothing. We need the surface to be right. But if we're not drifting, if we deepen our love of the gospel and our love of Jesus, and we don't ignore such a great person and such a great salvation, then everything else around us changes. What are some of those things we need to pay close attention to? The gospel is freeing from condemnation. This salvation we have been given means that all of my sins, past, present, and future, are dealt with on the cross of Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That means that I am forgiven completely. If you have ever felt overwhelmed by your sin and filled with shame, and you just go, "If people only knew, I would be so ashamed," let me say, welcome to the family. Go to Jesus. He is enough. I remember visiting with someone, and they were just sharing that they were just too evil for God to forgive. And the question that I asked back is, and I would ask if any of you struggle with this, and I know there are many who have tender consciences, this is where I err. Here's what I would say to your heart and to mine as we preach the gospel to ourselves. His forgiveness is greater than any sin I could ever commit. It's not about my blackness, it's about his beauty. Get your eyes off of yourself and on to Jesus and rejoice in freedom. Not only is the gospel freeing, it's motivating. 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ compels or controls or drives. I know that he loves me. So now, as an overflow of that, I have to serve. I have to live. I have to love. I have to share the gospel. I have no choice because it's just welling up inside of me and I can't stop. I got to simplify right. So it's compelling me. Not only that, it's something that produces self-sacrificial love. If you have trouble preferring others, if you find yourself so self-centered that when everything doesn't work out well for you, you're just bitter and upset and you take it out on others and you're angry and broken. Listen to Ephesians 5, 1 to 2. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Listen, if you're struggling with loving self-sacrificially, simplify. Preach the gospel to your own heart and there'll be a new self-sacrificial love that just overwhelms you and overcomes you and is put on display for others to see how awesome God's love is for them. You struggle in your marriage, read Ephesians 5 and see that the purpose of marriage is not your satisfaction, but to display to the world the love of Jesus for the church and the church's response to Jesus, a picture for others to notice and respond to. How about if you struggle with insecurity, the situation around you? Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And you go, wait a minute, is this the prosperity gospel? And I say, no, keep reading. Well, I suppose if you define prosperity by the love of Jesus and eternity in his presence, yes. If you define it as never being separated from his love, then absolutely. But this person, the Romans 8:32 person, goes through incredible torment, including, as you study through, death. But nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or how about if you struggle with bitterness and forgiveness and a longing to take revenge because someone has hurt you so deeply? Well, again, Jesus in the story in Matthew 18 ties it to the gospel. If you realize how much you've been forgiven, then you have to forgive. In fact, it's so automatic and obvious that if you don't forgive, it's a sign that you're not forgiven. I mean, those are Jesus' words, not mine. It's not that you earn your forgiveness by forgiving. It's that when you have been forgiven of billions, when you understand your sin and what Jesus did to pay the price for your sin, now it's just obvious. Now, when someone else sins against you, no matter how harsh that sin is, it's so small in comparison to your sin against God that you just obviously forgive. Or how about choosing to disobey? 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. See this simplify again? You're thinking about feeling how you want to feel from the surface. You're thinking about choosing to sin. You're thinking about living out a life that is not in obedience with the Word of God. Stop. Stop. Simplify. Don't ignore. Such a great salvation. Don't drift. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Do you ever struggle with meaning? I mean, have you ever wondered, man, if I died, would anyone really care? Oh, poor, pitiful me. I think I taught you my favorite song. Poor, poor, pitiful me. Eventually the song, and I won't sing it to you this morning, eventually the song, I think I'll go to the garden and eat another worm. Maybe you feel that. Maybe you authentically feel it. Nobody really cares. I mean, my life is so meaningless. I get up, I work, I go to school, whatever it is, and it's just so meaningless. Then go back to the gospel, because in the gospel, richly promised to everyone who believes it is you have purpose. In the plan of God to impact eternity, and nothing could be greater. Simplify. Start with Jesus and the salvation you have, and build up from there. If you struggle with pride and self-pity in that pride, or that you think you're better than others, Matthew 5 verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, when you enter in, it's in humility, and when you stay in and keep focused, you will never lose that humility. For in Christ we are nothing, and he is everything. Or how about if your world is falling apart? Your heart is aching. Everything feels like you're drowning, and again, 1 Corinthians 15:58, one of my favorite verses based on the simplicity of the gospel, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? There's the concept. Listen, keep going, keep fighting, keep serving, keep being ready to die, keep loving when you're not feeling loved in return, keep persevering, not because that makes you great, but because Jesus is great. And then he gets all the glory, and we get the gift of experiencing and knowing his love. Cloverdale Baptist Church, this is a great church. I love you. I am honored to serve you. And I believe that this warning is for us. Therefore, you and I must pay much closer attention, must stop and look and stay looking to what we have heard. That's the supremacy of Jesus and the awesomeness of the gospel, lest we drift away from it and our thinking and our feeling and our living becomes unimpacted by the gospel. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Don't neglect, don't drift, don't stop paying close attention to it. July 6th, 1850. A young 15-year-old was trudging up a place in England called Hythe Hill in Colchester. He was on his way to church. And the blizzard was so awful that it prevented him from going any further. And he saw a little church. It was not his denomination. He knew he shouldn't go there, 15-year-old that he was, but he snuck in anyway. And it turned out that the regular preacher was off, probably couldn't make it. We don't know. Probably couldn't make it because the blizzard was so horrible. It was a small primitive Methodist church on Artillery Street. Here's, in his own words, what happened. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel, and in that chapel might have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obligated to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say, and the text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now, that does not make a great deal of effort to preach. It ain't lifting your foot or finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. That's a long time ago now, $1 million. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, "Look unto me." "I," said he, in broad Essex, I suppose that's a way of speaking. "Many of ye are looking to yourselves." No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up this text in this way. "Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me." When he got to that length and managed to spin out about 10 minutes, he was at the end of his tether. And Charles Spurgeon says he looked at him, ignoring everyone else. And he said, "Young man, you look miserable." Spurgeon's words, "Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to that remark made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before." However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can. I don't know what that means. It's Spurgeon. "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." And Spurgeon did and was saved. And Spurgeon did and lived his life for the glory of God. And when there were fires in his church that killed his people, and he felt like just dying, and when his own denomination and people turned against him, when he was falsely accused, when his health gave way, when his wife's health gave out, when his life was awful on the surface, he looked to Jesus. So now, Cloverdale Baptist Church, now, the Spirit of God addressing you specifically and individually. If you are not saved, you don't know this great salvation, look to Jesus. And if you are, but like me, you sometimes struggle with emotions that need the surface to be right, or obedience that is not what it should be, or a mind that sometimes thinks of other things that aren't nearly as important that dominate. This morning, commit afresh. Simplify. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, would you move in this place and help us to see you be so overwhelmed by the richness of who you are, the supremacy of your love, your grace, your gift to us, would we be so overwhelmed that as we cry out in repentance for forgiveness, for drifting and not being focused, and renew our devotion to you to simplify our lives and to consider everything else done in comparison to knowing you and pursuing you and delighting in you, would you move in this place to give us hope and freedom and peace from anxiety and a freshness of feeling and a fullness of devotion and minds that are free to think exclusively and delightingly about you. Thank you for the greatness of our salvation. Thank you for the supremacy of the Son. And together, we look and are satisfied.